us, Brother Wayne and Sister V. We've been missing them, not having some different situations Lord knows about, and we've been missing them. And then also, it's so good to have Sister Kayla Clark's family with us. I appreciate them coming in and being here for the holidays. I know why they come, but it's been good having them in services with us. And each one of you, appreciate you, Matthew, coming in and celebrating Thanksgiving, being with us today. But this morning, we're going to start our, if you would, trek toward Christmas and begin a series here in the book of Isaiah, and just simply talking about Christmas from the prophet Isaiah, or Christmas according to Isaiah, however you would like to title it. Before you ever get to the Bethlehem star and the shepherds hearing angels sing, or wise men bowing at the feet of Jesus, Scripture first lets us feel the weight of the world's brokenness and our own brokenness prior to Christ. And Christmas really is a season that reminds us that God sent His light because the darkness was real, and the world that Jesus entered into was not a pristine or peaceful world, but it was a world that was weary, it was wandering, and it was wounded by the reality of sin. And no Old Testament prophet helps us understand this more clearly than Isaiah. And so for our time here on Sunday mornings leading up to Christmas till the Sunday before Christmas, I'm going to spend the time together in the prophecies of Isaiah and looking here, as it were, pointing forward to the Advent or to Christmas season, what he spoke about the Messiah and what he had to say. And we're going to be preaching out of this with the Lord's help. Now, Isaiah is often called the gospel prophet because his pages overflow with the good news that will come as we come to the pages of the New Testament. Good news concerning a coming child, a suffering servant, a redeeming king, and a world that will eventually be made new by this King of righteousness. But before Isaiah sings the words, as it were, or declares the words, "Unto us a child is born," he opens here with a sobering picture of just why Christ had to come in the first place. Isaiah's first chapter, if you would, is the doorway into this entire book. I don't really necessarily believe it's the first chapter in chronological order, but I do believe it is first in thematic order, because it sets the stage for the rest of this book that Isaiah is going to write. We're not going to go through the entire prophecy of Isaiah. We will not have time, but I want to look at this together, certain excerpts or passages of Scripture here in the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah does not merely predict that Jesus will come or the Messiah will come. He explains here why the Messiah had to come in the first place. He exposes the problem before God ever reveals the solution. He describes the sickness of mankind before he ever introduces the healer. And he lays out the indictment before he ever announces the invitation. And nowhere is this clearer than here in Isaiah chapter 1. He does not begin here with comfort, but he begins with a confrontation against Israel, not with peace. But here in chapter 1 is the picture of a courtroom scene, and God himself calls, if you would, Israel to court, and he lays out evidence, he lays out Israel's condition, and he reveals the consequences of continuing in the direction that they are headed. And then astonishingly, as we come toward the end of this chapter, God extends an unthinkable pardon and an invitation to return unto him. And Isaiah 1 is a perfect beginning for the Christmas season, because it frames the gospel in its proper order. Our need is great, but how many are thankful God's grace is greater? Amen. Oh, our sin was deep, but aren't you glad that God's ability to cleanse was deeper? Our rebellion was real, but God's invitation was relentless, and I am thankful for that today. So if you got your Bibles, let's look here in Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to read verses 2 through 6, and then we're going to skip down and read verses 11 through 20. Let's start here, Isaiah 1, verse number 2. If you're there, say amen this morning. The Bible declares, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Skip down, verse number 11. Let's pick back up reading there. "Oh, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." We'll stop right there this morning. A little different title for this message this morning, but I want to preach today on the courtroom of Christmas. The courtroom of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we turn here to Isaiah chapter 1. Lord, and we behold the nation of Israel. Although, Lord, there was many things that were different, oh, there were still many things that were the same in our condition in sin before Christ came into our hearts. And Lord, I pray today, let us see the reality of what, Isaiah declares here. As the Lord calls Israel to account for their condition, and then after they come to the hopeless reality that they have no hope in and of themselves, oh, he invites them to come before him and to reason and to there know the washing and the cleansing of sin. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And we ask you today as we look forward to celebrating Christmas and the gift of Jesus, let us begin right here for the need that arose in our hearts, the need for a Savior and the gift that was provided from heaven. And Father, we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's look first of all here in verses 2 through 4. And if you would, this is the opening statements of God's indictment against Israel. And this is, if you would, a forgotten God pictured here. God declares that Israel has forgotten him. Isaiah opens this prophecy not with comfort, but with confrontation, as I mentioned just a little bit ago. It begins with this idea of a covenant lawsuit, a formal indictment delivered by God against his own people. people. God wanted the children of Israel to understand that they had departed from the covenant that they had promised to keep all the way back in the time of Moses and Joshua. And he says, I'm calling you to give an account because you have departed from what you promised to do. In fact, here in chapter 1 and verse number 2, God calls all of heaven and earth to witness, not just one or two witnesses here and there, but all of creation to witness this indictment against his people. In fact, this echoes Deuteronomy chapter 30 through 32, where Moses there summoned all of creation to hear Israel's covenant obligations. Isaiah intentionally signals that Israel had violated the covenant so thoroughly, that the courtroom of creation must now be reopened. In other words, Moses opened it up there in Deuteronomy and declared unto the people that all of creation has witnessed that you have promised to keep the law of God, and then the courtroom was closed and you promised that you would be obedient. He said, but now I'm opening up the courtroom again. I'm calling in those same ancient witnesses, and they are going to stand and testify that you have not been obedient, but rather you have turned another way and you have walked according to your sins. In other words, the problem is not that Israel never knew God, but it was that they forgot the God who redeemed them, the God who provided for them, and the God who had dwelt among them. Can I say this morning that sin begins when remembrance of what God has done fades away? A man or a woman who continues after having known the God of heaven and his power of redemption, and a man or a woman that falls or continues in sin, they have forgotten the God that has redeemed them. God speaks here not as a tyrant, but as a grieving father. He said, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The language here is parental. Oh, it's tender and it's deep and it's emotional. God says, I have nourished them, I have fed them, I have protected them. Think about the way that God had been so tender unto Israel, right? He brought them out of Egypt. He fed them with manna from heaven. He walked with them through the wilderness for 40 years. He brought them into the good land of Canaan, and there gave them all of these blessings that they did not inherit by their own merit. They did not earn these things, but God gave it anyway. And now he says, I'm looking at you like a father looking at a rebellious child. After all that I have done for you, you have turned and gone in another direction. Oh, he had brought them up. The Hebrew here suggests a child being raised to maturity, yet the children who had received everything from him have turned away from him. This is the heartbreak of sin. Rebellion is not merely breaking rules, it's breaking the relationship that God has set in order. So we must understand about rebellion. It's not just simply breaking some rules that God has set in order. That's what it was for Israel. It wasn't just the fact that they broke some rules. It was the fact that they had broken the relationship that God had entered into. When a man or a woman, having known the goodness of God, follows after sin, it's not just the fact that they are breaking the rules that God has set in order, but they are breaking the relationship that God has designed. Oh, he says there in verse number 3 that even animals know better than to do this. He says that the ox knows its owner and the donkey knows where its master's crib is, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. Isaiah deliberately uses these domesticated farm animals, creatures known for their limited intelligence, to deliver a stinging rebuke. He says an ox knows who owns it, and a donkey knows where it's fed, but God's own covenant people no longer recognize the one who feeds them, the one who has sustained them, and the one who loves them. Oh, that's the shocking truth of sin. People that have known God, the one who provides and cares for them like a heavenly father, but yet they continue in sin. He says, "All animals have more sense than to go away from their owners." This is not an insult in and of itself. It's the exposure of spiritual dullness. Forgetting God always leads to forgetting who we are, where provision comes from, and why life has meaning in the first place. Life loses its meaning when God is forgotten. I mean, believe that. Life loses its meaning when God is forgotten. When we don't keep Him in His proper place, life loses its meaning. Sister Amy sings that song, "Oh, He's the only reason I live. Oh, but oh, what a reason." Oh, whenever we lose that meaning and that understanding of who God is, life itself, oh, seemingly loses its meaning. And here He gives a devastating description in verse 4. Oh, Isaiah piles up 4 labels, each heavier than the last. He calls them a sinful nation to begin with, not merely individuals with struggles, but a nation that is permeated by sin. He calls them a people laden with iniquity. The image here is of carrying a crushing burden, because sin always loads the soul with weight, with guilt, with shame, and with bondage. He says that they are seeds of evildoers. Their moral lineage is corrupted. They are not imitating God. They are copying the sins of previous generations. And finally, he says they are children who deal corruptly. They are acting exactly like their parents did. Corruption has become normalized, and this is not an accidental stumble. It's a cultivated pattern that has continued generation after generation. And God says, "This is where you are. You're following in sin and rebellion." The cumulative effect here, or the total effect, is a society that has forgotten God at every level here in Isaiah chapter 1. From they've erased God from their mind, from their memory, from their behavior, and from their very identity. You say, "Well, how in the world does this connect to what Isaiah is going to prophesy about? Unto us a son is given and a child is born." Well, I would tell you this. Isaiah 1 is the dark backdrop against which Christmas shines brightly. Before announcing salvation, Isaiah begins to reveal why salvation itself is necessary. Israel's problem was not a lack of information, but it was a lack of remembrance. They had forgotten the God who He is, the God that has done, and who they were because of Him. Christmas begins with the sobering truth that we cannot save ourselves. That's where Christmas really begins. An appreciation for it. It's one thing to talk about God coming down to be human flesh, but if we don't understand the great need that we have for that to happen, we have little appreciation for the message of Christmas. It's wonderful to talk about the angels rejoicing in the heavens and proclaiming peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Oh, but I would tell you this, if we don't understand the fact of how much we needed that goodwill, how much we needed that salvation, how much we needed the Lamb of God, if we don't appreciate that and set it against that backdrop, we really don't appreciate what God done there at Christmas by sending His Son and making Himself become born as a baby in a manger. Oh, they had forgotten. Advent begins with this truth: we cannot save ourselves. No amount of moral effort can cure spiritual forgetfulness. I don't care how much moral effort we put in. Isaiah 1 reminds us, these people, we're going to find it in a moment, they were making a lot of efforts to appear spiritual, but no amount of it was going to do. Oh, humanity needs more than advice. We need a deliverer. We need the one who enters into rebellion with grace, restores our memory, renews our hearts, and brings us back to the Father. Oh, Isaiah shows the wound before he ever reveals the cure. He declares the diagnosis is bleak, but it prepares us for the glory of the coming Messiah. Well, how much more do you appreciate, for unto us a child is born and a son is given if you understand fully how much that child and that son was needed. Man needed a deliverer. Israel needed a deliverer, and we too need a deliverer. And apart from Christ, we have no deliverer. He is the deliverer. He is our hope. He is our expectation. He is the one who gives life all of its meaning. Oh, the diagnosis is bleak, but it prepares for the glory of the promises to come. This is the forgotten God. Notice the brokenness of sin in verses 5 through 9. If the beginning was the opening arguments there, verses 2 through 8, verses 5 through 9 is the presentation of the evidence. Sin not only offends God, it destroys us. Oh, verses 1 through 4 show us the forgetfulness of sin. Verses 5 through 9 show us the consequences of sin. Isaiah now moves from the courtroom to the hospital. He describes Israel not as a rebellious child simply, but as a wounded, dying patient, yet still refusing the cure. Isaiah uses shocking, graphic imagery to show us that sin is not merely a legal problem. It is a disease of the soul. Read verse 5 with me. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Here he gives a picture. He said, why should the consequences of your sin continue to strike you? He said, it doesn't matter how much it strikes you. You just continue on in your sin. You carry on in the direction that you are going. I thought about it, and he pictures here this person dying, and they have, if you would, the ability for a cure that God has provided so they do not have to die in this condition, but yet they refuse the cure and they continue on in the direction they are headed. I thought about it. I had a grandfather. He smoked all of his life, multiple packs a day. He started when he was 12 years old. He died at 86 years old, I think it was. Well, at around 80 years old, he got diagnosed with emphysema. And they told him, Mr. Stewart, if you will give up those cigarettes, it will greatly improve your condition. I remember I was a young boy at the time. I looked at my grandfather, and I remember I was probably 6 years old. I looked at him, I said, Granddad, if you keep smoking those cigarettes, it's going to kill you. He said, well, I've smoked cigarettes all my life, and I've enjoyed every time I've done it. I don't reckon I'm going to stop now. For the last 6 years of his life, he lived like a man drowning in thin air because he could not breathe, but yet he didn't want to give up the thing that was killing him. Oh, the last 6 months of his life, he was so miserable because he come down with stage 4 lung cancer. I watched that man die a miserable death. Oh, I wasn't actually there at his bedside. He lived in Texas. Oh, but I was able to connect with others who were there. That man died a miserable death. He knew what it was that was killing him. He knew what it was that was causing the issue, but he did not want to give it up. Oh, because he enjoyed that thing, that pleasure more. Oh, isn't it so true with sin? People enjoy the pleasures of sin more than they enjoy the cure that only God can bring. And here he says, this entire body is sick. You're like a sick person who refuses any type of cure. And doesn't matter what happens, you continue on in your sin. It's the insanity of continued rebellion. Oh, why will you continue to rebel is the question of God. This is the divine logic. The more they rebel, the more they suffer, yet the more they persist to rebel. Sin is irrational. It produces pain, but the sinner returns to it again and again. Isaiah reveals the madness of sin, its ability to blind us to the damage that it inflicts. I can get behind the pulpit and I can tell people, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And there are some people that would say, I will take sin because sin gives me pleasure. I like the people I can hang around in sin. I like the environment of sin. I like the joy and the fulfillment, which is not really lasting fulfillment. But there is pleasure for sin in a season. Oh, but that is the insanity of sin. I will choose that in spite of the fact that I know that the end of it is death. That's the insanity of sin. Sin is irrational. produces pain. But the sinner returns again and again because they are, he said, anyone who sins, Jesus said this, is the servant of sin. They are slaves to sin. And here in chapter 1, you get the picture of a people who are enslaved to sin itself. And it does not matter how much they seemingly, notice their condition. They feel like, well, if I can just continue on a little more. Oh, Israel here is sick from head to toe. Isaiah describes Israel as a human body that's covered in untreated wounds. These bruises, these sores, these raw and open infections is the picture here. The point is total corruption. Picture a person covered from head to toe in putrefying sores, blistering pustules that are so infected, but yet they'll take no treatment to try and overcome the condition. Covered in sores, but they won't go and get help for their condition. And here Isaiah declares that this is the people of Israel. They are covered in the sores of sin. If you would, almost like the leprosy of sin. That's almost really the picture that we get here in Isaiah chapter 1 of the sinfulness of the people. They are like lepers who are covered with these sores. They are literally decaying while they're still alive. They're rotting in their flesh, but yet they will not seek treatment. They will not seek help. They will just continue to decay away a little bit at a time. And Isaiah says, this is the picture of your sinfulness. The point is total corruption. No part is healthy. This is Isaiah's way of saying there is no self-healing in sin. Left alone, sin deforms, it rots, and it consumes. Verse 7 then moves from the body to the nation itself. He talks about how the land is desolate. The cities are burned. Foreigners are devouring the country. Sin, when left and unchecked, becomes national ruin. Spiritual and societal collapse happen because of sin. Doesn't just affect individuals. It affects entire societies. That's not just in the Old Testament. He said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But then he goes on to say, but the nation that forgetteth God shall be turned into hell. Oh, they shall literally, the word hell there is not the eternal punishment that we think of. It's actually the word for the grave. He said, they shall be turned into the grave, or they shall take upon themselves the nature of death itself. Is that not the picture of every society, even ones that were founded upon godly principles? If sin begins to rot and to decay at the core of that society, eventually the entire society will take upon it itself the structure and the form of death and decay. This is what happens when sin is left unchecked in a society. It leads to death and devastation. Oh, it leads to national ruin, spiritual and societal decay. And then notice verse number 9. After talking about the condition of the individual sinners and also of the entire society laid desolate because of sin. Listen to what Isaiah says here. It's the first, if you would, glimpse of hope that we see in this entire chapter. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and we should have been like Gomorrah. If the Lord had not intervened, Israel's fate would have mirrored Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were completely destroyed. They were wiped off the face of the map. And here in Isaiah chapter 1, as Isaiah is looking at the condition of not only the nation, but the individual sinners there, he said, if it had not been for the Lord, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we would have already been wiped off the face of the map because we have sinned against God. Can I say it this morning? If it had not been for the Lord's mercy, listen to me, if it had not been for the Lord's mercy, America would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we would have already been wiped off the face of the map. There would be no place called the United States of America if it was not for the mercy of our God. It is only by His mercy that we are not consumed today. Our nation has done everything it can to deserve judgment. And we continue in it. We continue down the path toward devastation, but yet we are not yet destroyed and consumed. And I will tell you, it is only by the mercy and the providence of God. There may come a day when we face the judgment, oh, because of it, while we are still here. But up until this time, if it had not been for the mercy of God, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is not exaggeration by Isaiah here. This is prophetic declaration. He said, this is the truth of the matter. There is no other option. If it wasn't for God's mercy, this is what we would be like. We would be consumed. Can I just tie this real quick to the season of Christmas that we're about to celebrate? Christmas begins in darkness, because only then can we appreciate the light that is seen in Christ. The brokenness Isaiah describes is not confined to ancient Israel. It mirrors the human story. Civilizations crumble. Families fracture. Nations divide. Souls are wounded. Hearts are infected by sin. We are spiritual speak. We are a world of bruises, sores, and raw wounds. And Isaiah makes this clear. We cannot fix ourselves. That's where he's getting to here in Isaiah chapter 1. Israel, you are covered in the sores of your sin. You're a nation that is consumed, all but consumed, but for the mercy of God. And here, let me just put a finer point on it. You can't fix yourself. You can't find the solution by yourself. No philosophy will heal this sin. No politics will save you from it. No human strength can cure you. No moral effort can cleanse you. Christmas is God's answer to our incurable condition. Into the world's sickness, the great physician comes. Into our wounds, the healer arrives. Into our ruin, the Redeemer steps out and declares that you must come unto me to find help. Oh, before we celebrate the child in the manger, Isaiah confronts us with the truth. We needed God to intervene. We need God to intervene. You don't know why I believe we read here this first opening salvo, as it were, of chapter 1 of Isaiah. Isaiah wants these people to understand, you need God to intervene. And if God does not intervene, you are without hope. If God doesn't do it, you are without hope. You are helpless. How many times, in and of ourselves, we look around and we realize we don't have the ability. If it was not for Him, where would we be? Oh, but here, as we look at Isaiah, he is painting the picture black before he can ever tell us about the light that is going to come in Jesus. Oh, before long, he's going to write and he's going to say, they that sit in darkness have seen a great light. But before you can ever appreciate the light shining into the darkness, you must understand just how dark it really was. Yes, I know this Christmas time we're looking toward the celebration that Jesus Christ came and He was born of a virgin. But I appreciate it more when I understand just how black the world is apart from God's mercy and His grace. Oh, we are in need of God's intervention. Notice the empty religion, as it were, in verses 10 through 15 that God accuses them of. I won't go through all of this. He said, but here, the words of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, hear the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? God says, I'm full of your burnt offerings. I delight not in the blood of your bullocks or your bulls or your lambs or your he-goats. When you come appear before me, he says, have I required this of your hand to tread in my courts? He says, don't bring any more vain offerings or vain oblations, empty offerings. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. He says, basically, just do away with it. I cannot deal with this, is what God tells them. He said, you are continuing on in your religion and there is no relationship to back it up. It does nothing. I'm reminded of the words that Jesus would say to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. He looks at them, he said, I wot that you are hot or cold, but because you are neither and you are lukewarm, he said, I will spew you out of my mouth. In other words, let me just update it a little bit. He says, Laodicea, you make me want to vomit. You make me sick to my stomach. And here, this is almost equivalent language that God says to Israel here. He looks at them and he says, what you are doing, your empty religion, it makes me sick. Do away with it. It is vanity. It is emptiness. It is accomplishing nothing. It is only making me angry. My empty religion. Isaiah addresses the leaders here with shocking titles. He calls them the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. How do you think an Israelite living in Isaiah's day would have taken to the prophet telling them that they were no better than the people of Gomorrah? Not only did he say we would have been like Gomorrah, he said you've actually taken on the nature of Sodom and Gomorrah. Your rulers are like the rulers of Sodom, Bera, and Bersha. They're in the book of Genesis. And your people have taken upon yourselves the nature of Gomorrah. It's a very plain declaration about the people's condition, isn't it? This is how you are. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Their city is Jerusalem, but the religion resembles Sodom. It's corrupt at its core. It's immoral beneath the surface. It's blind to impending judgment. Isaiah is saying, don't be deceived by outward appearances. God sees you for who you really are. I want to remind us this morning, as we come up to Christmas, and we're getting ready to enjoy the wonder of God becoming a baby. I want to remind you, first of all, that God sees us exactly the way that we are. It does not matter. He saw us then and he sees us now. He knows exactly where we are. It doesn't matter what vain and empty religion we try to dress up on the outside. He knows where we are. He knows who we are. He knows what is real and he knows what is fake. I don't have to know. Nobody else has to know. But he knows. He knows. And he can distinguish. Listen to God. He says, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Stop bringing the vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination, he says. Incense is a symbol of prayer in the Old Testament. Can I say prayer is not always pleasing to God? When we pray with unconfessed sin, with hypocrisy, with divided loyalty, the very act means to dishonor God. And it becomes offensive to him. In verse 15, he says, I will hide my eyes from you. I'll cover my face, as it were, and I will not look at you. This is the worst judgment as of yet. God does not say, you cannot see me. He says, I will refuse to look at you. The God who longs for communion withdraws his favor because their worship is empty. Why is God so offended at this? Because they're performing the rituals without any of the righteousness to go along with it. They have sacrifices without obedience. They have prayers without any purity. They have offerings without any true surrender. They have worship without any repentance. That was then. Has it really changed much? People want to present a gospel that says, You can enjoy all the benefits of serving Jesus, but you never have to repent of your sins. You can enjoy all the wonderful delights of being called a child of God, but you never have to live a pure life. That's a lie. It's empty. It is not what God has declared. Because with this relationship comes the responsibility that says, if I love Him, I'm going to obey Him. Not because I have to, but because I want to. He loved me this much, so thus I will obey Him. He says their religion is empty, though. Their offerings are vain. God does not want more religious activity. He wants transformed lives. That was then and that's now. God doesn't want more religious activity. This is not a religion factory where we produce people who know how to be religious. This is a place where we come and we point to Jesus and we say, fall in love with Him. And if you fall in love with Him, your offerings will not be in vain. If you fall in love with Him, all the rule keeping will not be simply out of obligation, but it will be a delight to your heart. This is the place where true worship is, that says, I will give of myself unto God. In God's eyes, ritual without righteousness is rebellion wearing church clothes. Ritual without a heart that is right is just simply dressing a rebellious heart up in church clothes and coming before the presence of God. And I would remind you what the book of Hebrews says about such activity. He says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I would tell you today, we need to understand what the joy of Christmas is. But before we celebrate Christ's birth, Isaiah forces us to examine our own hearts. Advent is not simply a season of celebration. It's a season of preparation. It calls us to humbly repent and renew our devotion before God. And Isaiah warns us, do not approach all the truth of God, all these beautiful traditions with cold hearts, the busy religious schedules with empty spirits, the carols maybe even of our Christmases on our lips with unconfessed sins in our hearts. The Savior did not come to affirm empty religion. He came to restore true worship. For the Father seeketh such that would worship Him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4. That's what God's looking for. Advent or Christmas reminds us that God is not fooled by a religious routine. He desires repentance, renewal, and a heart that is prepared to receive the King of Kings. Let's look forth of all. Verses 16 through 20. The God who invites us back. We still got the courtroom scene. He calls the witnesses, makes his indictment. He gives his evidence. He has cross-examined, as it were, their religion. And now he's going to deliver his verdict. Here in verses 16 through 20. Repentance is relational renewal, not ritual activity. After three sections of indictments, Isaiah now delivers one of the most hopeful turns in all of Isaiah, and I would dare say probably in all of Scripture. God does not expose sin in order to shame people into despair. He reveals their condition so that He can call them back into close communion with Him. I tell you, if God exposes sin in your life, it is not to shame you. It is to call you back to Himself. You know what Jesus would go on to say to that church in Laodicea? He would say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, He had rebuked them. He told them that they were blind, miserable, wretched, naked, and poor. That's just pretty up in your face, isn't it? And that's just as straightforward as it gets. But He didn't call them all those things so that we'd hang their head in shame and walk away. He said, I've told you all of this so that if any man will hear my voice and open up the door, I will come in and I will sup with him. Isaiah chapter 1. Oh, here the Lord through the prophet Isaiah has declared to the children of Israel exactly where they are living. But not so that they will just simply feel sorry for themselves, but so that they will hear the voice of God as he says, this is what you ought to do in this time of desperation. Oh, he reveals their condition so he can call them back to communion. Here we see the heart of God, the Holy One who judges sin, is the same one who extends a grace-filled invitation. The commands in verses 16 through 17 are not just busy work. They're the pathway to a restored relationship. God is saying, return to me, not with religion, but with a renewed heart and a transformed life. These are, if you will, the fruit fitting for a repentant heart. Let's read them together. Verses 16 through 17. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment or justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. In other words, he said, if there is true repentance in your heart, there will be fruit that is born out of it. Oh, you know, they come to John the Baptist and they wanted to hear this great preacher out there dressed in camel's hair, eating wild locust and wild honey. They come to hear him preach. And one of the questions that they wanted to know was what they needed to do in light of his preaching. He said, you need to repent and do works meet for repentance, is the way the King James renders it. In other words, let there be fruit produced from your repentance. Because repentance and a change of heart that does not produce a change of lifestyle is not really a change of heart. It's an empty profession. How many people's religious proclamation never changes them in their day-to-day life? And here in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah declares to the nation of Israel, he said, if there is going to be real repentance out of your heart, this is some of the fruit that will be produced from your life. First of all, you're going to stop doing what's wrong. There's some things that God has said is wrong and you're going to stop doing it because you have repented and you desire to be right in his eyes. Not only are you going to stop doing what's wrong, you're going to start wanting to do what is right. I'm paraphrasing here, okay? He said you're going to start showing compassion to people such as the fatherless or the orphans and the widows. Wednesday night, I taught out of James chapter 1. And there he said, pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows. You see, understand the Old Testament to the New Testament, things don't change a whole lot. It is fruits that come out of repentance. These aren't the only fruits. This is just a sampling of it, as it were. Oh, this is faith that goes to work, as it were. You're going to seek after judgment or justice. Oh, you're going to correct any oppression that you find that's within your ability. Oh, you're going to try to bring justice and plead the widow's cause. This is Isaiah's vision of what is produced out of true repentance. If your religion and repentance never bears fruit, I dare say it was never real to begin with. Because if it's real, it'll produce something. If it's real, something will be born out of it. Repentance, in Isaiah's understanding, is ethical. It'll cause you to cease to do evil and learn to do good. It is social. It'll cause you to correct oppression where you can and to defend the vulnerable. It is practical. It'll cause you to do justice and to take action. Oh, repentance is relational. It'll cause you to want to restore fellowship with God and with your neighbor. Repentance is not coming to God with more sacrifices. Israel already done that. Repentance is coming to God with a changed heart and a life that reflects his character. Can I say Advent anticipates the coming of Jesus, the one who will bring justice, heal the oppressed, renew the world. But Isaiah reminds us that God's people must not wait passively for this one. Oh, the Messiah will bring justice, but his people must begin living in his justice right now. Jesus came the first time to free the world from sin. The second time he's going to come and establish his kingdom. But we allow his kingdom to be established in our midst right now as his people. As we prepare for the coming of Christ. Oh, we are called to cleanse our hearts, to abandon any sin, to practice mercy, to advocate for the vulnerable, and to embody the compassion of Christ who will one day reign in righteousness. So as we bring this to a close this morning, worked our way through this court case as it were, we come to the moment that the court's about to be adjourned. And instead of a harsh sentence, we find that grace is offered. Isaiah has taken us on a sobering journey. He's shown us the forgetfulness of sin, the brokenness that sin produces. Oh, the futility of empty religion, the shape of genuine repentance. But Isaiah refuses to leave the people in ruin. He brings us to one of the most astonishing invitations in Scripture. A summons not to judgment, but to grace. Let's read it together. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This is the heart of God's invitation to Israel. God himself initiates this reconciliation. Come now, let us reason together, he says. These are not the words of a prosecutor who is concerned with declaring a guilty verdict. These are the words of a father who refuses to give up on his children. Let's stand all over the building. Come. Let's talk about this. Come. Don't let this be where the story ends. Come. Let us reason together. Reason together does not mean to bargain or to negotiate. It is covenant language. It means come, sit down, and let me show you the way back. The same God who exposed their sin now opens the door to restoration. This is pure grace. The offended God becomes the pursuing God. Is that not the message of Jesus? The God who was infinitely offended because of our sins is the same God who says, I will come down and I will die in their place. Come now! Let us reason together. You understand the joy of Jesus when we think about it through those terms. God's still offended here in Isaiah 1. He still hates the sin of this people. He still despises the empty religion that's going on. But yet he still says, come, sit down, let me show you the way. I remind us that that is the way God deals with us. He doesn't come like a prosecuting attorney just so we'll feel guilty about every wrong and every... That's not just the purpose. That's not the end goal. God does it so he can say, come, let's talk about this. Let me show you a better way. Let us reason together. God offers the great exchange of the gospel. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Isaiah chooses scarlet and crimson intentionally. These are things that were dyed doubly in their colors, virtually impossible to remove. They represent guilt that is not superficial, but it is set in, as it were. I don't know much about it, but according to what I read, in the time of Isaiah, something that was dyed either crimson or scarlet, it was dyed so deeply that they did not have anything to remove the stain of it. It would always maintain some tinge of that red dye. And here God says to these people, you are so deeply stained. It does not matter what you do. Doesn't matter how hard you try. You are stained beyond your ability to repair. But just because it's beyond your ability does not mean it's beyond mine. Though it is irremovable by your ability, in a moment I can take what is as crimson and make it white as snow. I can take what is scarlet and make it whiter than the wool on the sheep. That is the ability of our God. But I want you to notice finally, as every head's bowed, every eye's closed, God sets two paths before the people. He says, I can undo what you cannot undo. I can cleanse what you cannot cleanse. I can do what you cannot do. This is not behavioral reform. This is supernatural cleansing. Grace that replaces the stain of sin with the purity of righteousness. But, God says, it only will happen if you are willing and obedient. But if you refuse and rebel, there will be consequences. Can I remind us this morning, grace is freely offered but never forced on anyone. God honors human response. The call is not works righteousness. It is covenant faithfulness. Grace initiated. Faith responding. Obedience that must follow. Isaiah is preaching the gospel truth long before the gospel ever takes flesh. Isaiah promises us cleansing that's only found in the one who is born in Bethlehem. So we look today and we say, Lord, when we were stained so deeply in our sins, you made a way for us. Every head bowed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture today, Lord. Lord, I see this people that are covered in sin and iniquity, wrapped up in their own despair, in a hopeless condition without God. But yet I hear your word saying, come, let us reason together, though your sins be irreparable, though the dye be unreversible, I can pay the price and cleanse all the stain. Lord, you are the hope for our lives. And Isaiah 1 is the staircase that rises directly to Jesus. We needed a Savior. Jesus came. Religion could not rescue us, but Jesus rescued us. Repentance is your invitation. Jesus made the way. Oh, I believe that cleansing is your work, God. And let us rejoice in the fact that we are clean today. We give you praise, we give you glory, and we give you honor for it in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 How many are thankful for Jesus this morning? I am thankful. He does not expose our sins to leave us in that state. Oh, so that's what I want the saints of God this morning. Can we lift our hands? And can we give praise unto God for Jesus Christ, the one who came to cleanse sin that we could never take away? Our efforts could never remove the stain. But God did it through Christ for us. Praise be to Jesus. Praise be to Jesus. Oh, the verdict of heaven's courtroom is not without hope and guilty, but it is guilty. But yet, the offer of hope stands. The offer of hope stands today. Oh, I would tell you today, Let's look to Jesus and let us trust entirely in Him, because He alone is faithful. Thank God today. May God be with you and bless you and continue to keep you. Oh, till we gather together again. Look forward to seeing all of you. Maybe you'll be back tonight. But I'm going to ask Brother Eddie Sproul, if he would, to dismiss us this morning.